Let's look at God's Word, Luke chapter 20. We'll look at the first 18 verses here as we see our Lord Jesus in action in Jerusalem. It's Holy Week, it's the Passion Week, and we'll pick up the story. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Thus far, we read in God's good and holy word. May God bless all who hear, believe, and obey his word. Amen. Amen. As a kid growing up in the 60s and 70s, a teenager in the 70s, you can imagine that, in a small town in Wisconsin, well, a suburb, it was expanding and there's a lot of construction. One of my favorite things to do during summer break was to wander down where the new houses were being built and to explore, to indulge my curiosity. They'd dig big holes in the ground and cement foundations, and I'd look around, I'd look at the equipment. I'm not going to confess to anything else at this time. I was telling this story this week to one of my boys, and my daughter-in-law was there. And she spoke up right away. And she's trained in the field of design and structures and the like. She said, "Do you know that trespassing on a building site can be a felony?" Well, that stopped me in my tracks. I did not know that. Maybe a misdemeanor. Get away, kid. But a felony? So, of course, I wanted to learn this new thing. I actually looked up, and we know trespassing is a crime. You're on someone else's land or property without permission. But this is what the internet, a law site, said. Trespassing crimes are typically low-level misdemeanors, but increase on the type of property entered. Many states' laws have harsher penalties when a trespass involves a construction site or residence. Where a trespasser might face higher misdemeanor penalties or even a low-level felony with the possibility of a few years in prison. And I'd asked earlier this week when I learned, I said, "Well, why would it be a felony?" And I was informed that, well, you could damage something in the infrastructure of a new building going up and it could jeopardize the whole site. This is a serious thing. The integrity of the whole building and the function of what's being built is in danger if a trespasser is there. And that makes sense. And I'm a little more serious now about staying out of construction sites. But even more serious, wouldn't it be if someone was trespassing at the temple of the one true and living God, Jehovah? In Jerusalem, there was such a temple. And one there was teaching one day, and he was being questioned. The religious leaders of Jesus' day accused him of unauthorized teaching. They were pretty upset, and they were plotting to destroy him, so this questioning shouldn't surprise us. But in the great reversal that we see in Scripture today, it is not Jesus who is trespassing. He is there at the owner's behest. He is in his Father's house. He has cleansed it, and now he is doing what it was made to do, to be a house of prayer and proclamation of good news. He is not trespassing, but woe to those who have been abusing the place and who will reject the beloved Son. They're the ones that will pay. It perhaps raises a thought. Are you a faithful servant of the Lord in church today? Or are we about our own business? Are we about the master's business? There will be implications from this sermon for us. But let's look first at what the scriptures teach us. And the first of our three headings is this. We'll take up the question of authority. The question of authority, then we'll move to the question of accountability. Let's start with that here in Luke chapter 21. This first section brings up this issue of authority. The text begins as one of these days Jesus was teaching. It had become his practice since he cleansed out the temple on that Palm Sunday. He's been teaching probably a little bit every day during that week, right up to the Last Supper. He's teaching in the temple courts. And people are coming, and at the very end of chapter 19, all the people were hanging on his words. They hadn't heard someone teach with that authority. That fits the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus rightfully teaches the things of God. If you want to know something of the maker of heaven and earth, if you want to know what the Old Testament's all about, look to the teachings, the person and work of Jesus. Study the Gospels. Perhaps study the book of Hebrews, which explains how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. We can only imagine what Jesus was teaching in that final week. It had been his pattern. In the beginning of his ministry, Matthew chapter 4 says, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Notice in the ministry of Jesus, the teaching and the healing, the teaching and the miracles go together. The teaching declares truth, and that you might believe the teacher, the miracles and the signs were signposts to the legitimacy of the teacher. How about that one occasion where Jesus sees the paralytic and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven," and people scoff. How can he say that? And Jesus says, which is easier, to say that or to make him walk? The signs and the proclamation of truth from Jesus both come with power and authority, and one confirms the other. The Gospel of Luke shows that pattern of Jesus' teaching. Back in chapter 4, right after the testing, the devil was tempting Jesus, and he begins his public ministry. Luke 4:15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. His teaching ministry was profound. We often look at the miracles and think that's what gathered the crowds, especially the free bread, and it did. But the teachings of Jesus, then and still, draw people to him. No one teaches like Jesus. There is no book like the Bible. What a gift. If you're seeking truth, Open its pages. Ask the Lord to speak to you from his word. Jesus rightfully teaches. He went throughout Galilee. He went throughout Judea. Luke tells us all this. Luke chapter 5, it even mentions one time when he got into a boat and put off a little bit from the shore so that he could teach more people in the natural amphitheater of the harbor. Jesus was committed to teaching, and it's probably not easy to teach in a boat in the water. But he taught publicly, synagogues, hillsides, roadsides, and from aquatic pulpits. Here in the account we're looking at today, the triumphal entry has happened, the temple has been cleansed, and we're told in chapter 19, verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. Chapter 20, verse 1, one of these days, Jesus is teaching and these events happened. Jesus rightfully teaches. But not everyone agrees with what Jesus teaches. The whole world wasn't converted, was it? There are few that find the truth, and many opposed him. He came to his own, and his own, by and large, received him not. Here, we see some challengers to Jesus rise up. These opponents, we're told who they are, and it's quite a batting order. The chief priests, not just the regular priests, but the chief priests, and the scribes, the academic types, and the elders. The men with power. Perhaps this was a subcommittee of the Sanhedrin, or perhaps this was the ruling faction of the Sanhedrin who really made things happen. They're taking it in hand. We're going to see for ourselves. And they come to Jesus and challenge him. It's a public throwdown in the temple, publicly, in front of the people Jesus is teaching. And they asked this question. They wanted to know what authority Jesus claimed for setting himself up as a teacher. Did he claim to be a prophet with divine authority? Tell us, who anointed you? That's a great question, isn't it? I'm surprised they don't already know the answer. For it had been a public record that on the day of his baptism, when he began his public ministry, John the Baptist, who was already well known, baptized Jesus in the Jordan. When Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens broke and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And he was anointed by the Holy Spirit on that day and began his public ministry. And after his baptism, Jesus was tempted and went into the desert and faced that. Here, these challengers are trying to trap him. What authority? Exousia in Greek. And in the Gospel of Luke, the first time this question of authority comes up, it's in chapter 4, during that temptation on the lips of the devil. You can take a look. Luke chapter 4, let me give you the context. The devil had taken him and was tempting him, and this is the, I think it's the third temptation, the second temptation, beginning of verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he, the devil, said to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Oh, how many lies are in that one verse. And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus knew the truth about authority. He knew that the devil did not have that kind of authority, because God would never give to a creature the authority to be worshiped. Worship was for his alone. So this unravels easily to anyone who knows the scriptures. So Jesus calls him out. "Your premise is completely wrong. You don't have this authority." Jesus turns to the authority of God's word and with authority rebukes the devil. Jesus knew the scripture, and it is a sure authority to confound falsehood. May we learn that for ourselves. So on this day, the final week of Jesus, this question of authority comes up, and it wasn't really about getting the answer. It was about trapping Jesus into saying something blasphemous so that they could arrest him publicly and destroy him. And their question reveals, as one commentator points out, their low a view of authority, as if it's simply a human construction. Where's your badge? Who gave you a permit? Who licensed you to be here today? And by the way, I think our culture's gone license, permit, crazy. Little lemonade stands being shut down. What's going on? But these men who had positions of authority within Judaism, in Jerusalem, and even in the temple itself, had this low view of authority. So what does Jesus do? He challenges them. He comes up with a counter question, and the challengers to Jesus will fail. What's Jesus' counter question? He asks about the ministry of John the Baptist. Was that from heaven or from man? You're asking about authority. Let me just give you a pretest. What do you know about authority? How about John the Baptist? What authority did he have? Preaching out in the wilderness, calling people to repent, baptizing them in the Jordan. Everyone in the promised land recognized John the Baptist as a prophet. Indeed, he was the Elijah figure to precede the Christ. And those religious leaders knew it, but they were cowards and wouldn't say what they thought, one way or the other. So the counter question of Jesus exposes their unwillingness to submit to the authority of God and the Spirit of God when the Spirit is working. They're blind to the truth. That's what Jesus reveals. If they couldn't recognize John the Baptist as serving with God's authority, what would Jesus' answer do for them? They're already blind. They failed at the first. They wouldn't get the second. They could not and would not answer. Ralph Davis says they are faithless and gutless. That's the truth here. They look really bad because they were blinded by their own rage and their own self-righteousness. They couldn't say that John the Baptist was from heaven. And they would not accept Jesus, even after 3 years of public ministry and testimony, teaching, and miracles. They were just blind to it, so they fail. Jesus safeguards the truth. Jesus safeguards the truth. In verse 8 of Luke 20, Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He doesn't give an answer to their question, even though the answer is clear to everyone. Jesus acts with authority. They can perceive it as he opens the scripture. What he teaches is consistent with the scriptures, as the Bereans would later prove at the preaching of the apostles. You know, after Jesus was tempted by the devil and the devil tried to offer him authority and Jesus puts him out, he went on, it says in Luke chapter 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and he taught in their synagogues. Jesus' authority was enhanced by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, the Son of God, with the Spirit of God during the incarnation to speak. And indeed, when he went into Galilee and into Nazareth in Luke 4, it says, when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, he took the scroll of Isaiah and he unrolled it, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news." And he goes on to read the passage from Isaiah and says, "This day this is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus safeguarded the truth because he was the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He, the Christ, the anointed one, was the dispenser of truth and the revealer of divine things. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, church, that Jesus has given us a measure of his authority. Do you remember the wording of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel? quite famous. We should never forget it. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore." He directs us by his authority, and he grants us authority to preach the gospel, to set others free by that good news, to call others to follow Christ, to make disciples. Jesus safeguards the truth. Here in the temple, he didn't tell them anymore because they wouldn't acknowledge it. And one of the takeaways we should not miss here is that if you're not willing to acknowledge that God can speak, God can act, God has authority, you're not going to like any of the answers of Jesus. If you're unwilling to acknowledge Jesus is from God, you won't be able to believe in Jesus. You may pick and choose some of his teachings and adopt them and have some kind of synchronicity in adding them to your life. But you're not going to be a Christian unless you can bow the knee to Jesus. The one who knows Jesus confesses that he has come from the Father, that he is who he claimed to be. It is indeed a question of authority. You know, as I pointed out that the challengers to Jesus will fail, I thought of this historic example. And it's been challenged, but it's been proven time and time again. There is a French, as we'll see. Our second heading this morning is the question of accountability. We looked at the question of authority. Jesus has authority. He is where he belongs in the temple. He is not trespassing. But these jokers who are questioning him, who are they? Jesus tells a parable to further expose them and to warn them. You're not serving God. You're not serving the Son. Let's look at this parable about accountability. The parable begins here in verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. Well, he's telling the people, but these questioners are still right in front of him because he will point to them in just a minute. You know the thing about parables? Jesus lays something side by side with the truth. Parable, like paragraph, you're setting two things side by side as a comparison. A sower sowing seed, or a harvester harvesting the grain, or those kinds of things. Here it's a common scenario about a property owner and the renters and his looking for what is due him and their rebellion. So it's set side by side with the experience of Jesus and what's happening even on this very day. So it's a parable, but there's a high degree of allegory, or there's an analogy to be seen here. It's very clear that, as Phil Ryken said, with every story Jesus tells, our Savior is taking a step closer to the cross. He's revealing more of his mission and his pending death. Before we explain the whole parable, let me just make sure you see here that the different roles have parallels in the life of Jesus. The owner of the vineyard, who takes a trip and isn't physically present, is a picture of God. God owns this vineyard. The vineyard itself is God's people, and the people are supposed to be fruitful. The tenants, the ones that are working in the vineyard, are the religious leaders of various stripes. It's the people that were questioning Jesus. The servants in the parable who come to collect on behalf of the owner, the ones who come with authority, are rejected. Those servants, we typically see them as representing the prophets of God throughout the Old Testament. And the beloved son of the parable is a picture of Jesus, sent by the owner and murdered by the wicked tenants. The parable, in many Bibles, it's given a title. It's often called the parable of the wicked tenants. Perhaps it's better called, by the climactic act, the murder of the beloved son. The parable of the murder of the Messiah. Wicked tenants. It's not just a bad experience. I'm glad they've moved out. No, this parable has tremendous significance. Let's look at it first as a picture of Jewish history. And the commentators agree that Luke, in recording this parable of Jesus really summarizes so much of Jewish history. The essential background here is that vineyards are an example of God's people. And they're not just an example, they are the imagery and the identity of the nation of Israel. You can go back to many places, like God planting his people as they come out of Egypt, "I will plant you in the promised land." That's the imagery. And Isaiah 5, the prophet has his own parable-like passage. And Isaiah 5 says explicitly, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." Isaiah 5, verse 7. And Isaiah 5 says God planted this vineyard. And as Isaiah is talking about it, it's in the history, it's longstanding. It talks about how the grapes that were yielded were not good grapes. They were bad grapes. And so when God was looking for good things from his people, he got bad things. It's a poetic way saying God's people had turned astray. The prophets had come to correct them, and the prophets were rejected. And eventually God sends his people into captivity to correct them. The vineyard imagery, it identifies Israel, and Israel would resonate with this. All the hearers in the temple in Luke 20 would understand that Jesus was talking about the people of Israel. Even as someone pointed out, today, if you talk about a nation and you bring up a maple leaf flag, you think of the Canadians, that strong identification with the maple leaf. Or for people in the USA, the bald eagle or the stars and stripes. To talk of a vineyard, Israel knew you were talking about them. So this story is about the sad history of God's Old Testament people. And these wicked tenants that Jesus brings up now are part of the story that Jesus himself was experiencing. The wicked tenants, those who were in charge of the place, had rejected the servants of God, the prophets. Even as Israel did not listen to Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, didn't they throw Jeremiah in a pit? Or how about the prophet Zechariah? He was murdered in the temple precincts. Or the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, was beheaded. People did not well receive the servants of God. So Israel's historic judgment, they were taken in captivity. But here Jesus is now talking and pointing to these tenants who are plotting his death. In the parable, verse 14, "When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.'" Remember, at the very end of Luke chapter 19, just a page back, after Jesus cleared the temple and drove out the money changers, he began teaching. Verse 47, "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city were seeking to destroy him." Jesus knows these enemies and their questions are hiding this murderous plot. So the parable puts the spotlight on them. "The owner's son has come in the sovereign plan of God, and these tenants were exposed." We can say it's in the sovereign plan of God because of how Peter preaches on Pentecost Sunday. When you get to the book of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on all these people in Jerusalem, and there's a great conversion. And Peter mentions this in Acts chapter 2 as he's preaching. "This Jesus," he says, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." They were guilty, but God's plan was behind it all. Jesus knows why he's in Jerusalem. He knows that his teaching days will come to an end that week. He knows he will be arrested. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. He knows the shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. He will be pierced for our transgressions. he'll be smitten and forsaken for us. The beloved son in the parable is taken outside the city and killed. Isn't that interesting, that level of detail in the parable of Jesus? They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus was taken to the hill called Golgotha, the hill of Calvary, and crucified outside the city. The death of the beloved son, the son sent by the Father. In the parable, it incurs the father's wrath, the owner's wrath. We'll see that. In real life, the death of Jesus not only confirms the sin of those who put him to death, but it also empowers the message of salvation, for he has laid down his life for others. In the parable, Jesus asks those leaders of whom he was speaking what they thought. Verse 15 in the middle. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Maybe it's a rhetorical question. Maybe he waited for an answer. Maybe they were looking down in shame and guilt because the owner of the vineyard stood before them with an arm's length. They could see the passion and authority in his eyes and hear it in his voice as Jesus said, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And he's looking at those who had office, those who had access to the scrolls, to the temple precincts, to the sacrifices, who were there to lead God's people in worship and in preparation for the Messiah, and how they had failed. They had turned away John the Baptist and now were seeking to destroy him. Jesus answers. The owner will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now they say something. When they heard this, they said, surely not. What? These leaders were so caught up in their own self-importance and self-righteousness, they don't really care about the death of the son. They're silent then. They don't say, oh, no, that's horrible. What an injustice. They killed the son. They don't say anything then. But when they see that the parable is told about them and that they're going to lose their position and their power, they're done. They're going to be put out and the vineyard would be given to others. Then they're a little upset. Doesn't that reveal what's in their heart? No care for the Messiah, no care for the people, just for themselves. Who are these others that would be brought in? That's clearly a reference. Who would be brought in to the people of God? The Gentiles. That was the historic purpose, was it not? For the people of God throughout the Old Testament. I will make your people a light to the nations. Even the laws of God, the Mosaic system of laws, made provision for others outside of Israel to be joined to God's people. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, you see Gentiles coming in. The story of Ruth, for one. And several Gentiles in the lineage of Jesus. God cares. God said to Abraham, and through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. He doesn't say through the United Nations in the 20th century. No, through the descendant of Abraham, the Messiah, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Jesus is for every tribe and tongue. Whether you speak English or some other language, Jesus hears you, knows you, and has come for you. But these religious leaders are so obsessive, they're upset. We should have really seen that already, because when Jesus came, why did he have to purge the temple courts? Well, these same leaders had set up their own market, their own bazaar and money changers and the selling of sacrificial animals in the temple area, and most likely where they set it up wasn't in the inner court where the men of Israel could go, or in the court of the women of Israel, but in those larger areas on the Temple Mount that were known as the court of the Gentiles. You want people to draw near to the Lord and seek him? You need that place. God had prepared a place for that intentionally. But the religious leader says, let's set up our money-changing operation there. We don't need those Gentiles getting too close. What do they need a place to pray and to seek the Lord for? Let's set up the tables, bring in the money changers, and make sure we get our cut. That tells you how they hated the Gentiles. And now the thoughts that others would be receiving the vineyard. They couldn't understand that the book of Acts would make plain that God was saving not only Jews, but Gentiles were coming to Jesus. This room is filled mostly with Gentiles. This is good news for us, but it was bad news to them, this picture of their rejection and a picture of judgment. Let me get to the third heading. And I confess, I've been taking my time a little bit because on Labor Day Sunday, there's no Sunday school to rush off to. So just give me an extra 10 minutes this morning. We'll look at this third heading because this is the clincher. This combines the issue of authority and accountability, this ending to the passage. What does Jesus do? Do you see what he does at the end? He dealt with their probing about authority. He holds them to account and exposes their guilt. But he ties it all together by quoting scripture, like he had done with the devil. Christians, are we taking notes? Are we paying attention here? How do we understand ourselves, our role, the role of others? We turn to the scripture. So Jesus, here's their objection. Surely not, verse 17, he doesn't miss a beat. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone, stumbles on that stone, will be broken to pieces. And where it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus quotes scripture. Let's talk about the stone. We could give this stone three titles. First, the rejected stone. And then the chosen cornerstone, and there'll be a third title. If you have your Bible, turn briefly to Psalm 118. This is where the quote comes from, Psalm 118. It's part of the Hallel passage of the Psalter. It was likely sung by Jesus as he was going off to the Garden of Gethsemane, which says when they sang a hymn, they went off. Many good things in Psalm 118 that Jesus would have enjoyed singing with his disciples, even on that fateful night. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Wow, did the psalmist understand about Jesus back then? Well, no, not fully. The Spirit used it. But in the ancient time, when Psalm 118 was put together, there is an ancient meaning and context. Very interesting. Psalm 118 historically referred to the nation of Israel being rejected by all the other nations. Israel understood that they were unique unto the Lord. God created them out of nothing, so that they couldn't boast. God says in the Old Testament, I didn't pick you because you were numerous, or because of your architectural feats or anything else. You weren't a nation. I made you from scratch. So God gets all the glory. Israel was set forth to be salt and light to the nations. The other nations rejected and opposed Israel at every turn, even in the promised land. And so Psalm 18 is celebrating the fact that God's people had survived all of that. They tried to defeat David and Solomon. And even when the nation was divided, and even when it was taken in captivity and restored, God's people are still there. They're at the corner of God's plans. So Psalm 118 is celebrating Israel as a people, historically being rejected but recovered. But Jesus, the second Adam, the Son of God, Jesus, the true Israel, coming to procure our salvation, to lay down his life, to die for our sins, all these images fulfilled in Jesus identifies with us that he would be the rejected stone in his day. Who rejects Jesus? Well, the leaders don't receive him. He came to his own received him not. He's rejected, run out of synagogues when they see what he's teaching. When he says things like, I and the Father are one, John 8:58, they took up stones to stone him. They knew that he was claiming to be equal with God. They didn't miss his message. They just were unwilling to believe it. And they reject him. When Jesus told this parable in Luke 20 on the day of his teaching, when he was questioned, those leaders were rejecting him then and there. So he has their attention. He's not just dipping into Israel's history, saying, hey, there's a stone here, you're rejecting me? But guess what? I have another name, not just the rejected stone. I am the chosen cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected, the stone that the wicked tenants rejected, has become the cornerstone. If you still have Psalm 118 open, look at verse 26. If you were present on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, you would have heard Psalm 118, verse 26, sung and proclaimed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Verse 26 is part of the praise of welcoming Jesus as the Son of David, the Lord's provision. Psalm 118 is intertwined with these last days of Jesus. It's a messianic reference to the treatment of Jesus. Jesus knows it, and Jesus tells these leaders what they should have known. God is doing something here, which is a great reversal of what you might have expected, but deal with it or perish. Yeah, you're rejecting me, but God has set his choice upon me. I am the Messiah. So a final name for this stone, besides rejected, besides chosen, as one commentator put it, it's also the perilous stone. Or if that's a hard word, the stone of peril. The stone of stumbling. Because back in Luke 20 now, what does Jesus say? He says very explicitly, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Coming and going. If you bump into Jesus and he causes you to question and to fall back, and if you're against him, you'll be destroyed. If you encounter Jesus and give him your faith and understanding and commitment, he will be the cornerstone of your life. But to stumble at him, to say, boy, I just don't know about that Jesus. I just have too many questions. I really don't even want to know the answers. I'm happy with my life. I don't feel like I've really murdered anybody. I'm not much of a sinner. So I'm just good. No, thank you. If you stumble at Jesus and dismiss him, and your rejection can be that simple and that socially acceptable answer, well, spirituality is a personal thing. I'd rather not talk about Jesus. Jesus wants you to talk about him. Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, repent and believe. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus. Not just the preachers. Jesus said that. So you're either going to dismiss him, trip up on him, or explore him and follow him. Jesus predicts everyone who stumbles on that stone will be broken to pieces. I firmly believe, as one commentator this week pointed out, and I was surprised, in an academic setting, he says, people who reject Christ, their life will begin to unravel. I thought, that's a strong claim to make, but the way of the transgressor is hard. They live in the world, in darkness, they're groping about. They do not have God nor hope. It's a horrible thing to die without a relationship with the Lord or to know where you're going. I mentioned that history of Voltaire. There are many famous people. You can look it up, their famous last words. Those that were dead set atheists often die in terror of what's next as death draws near. This rejection is not good. This stone is perilous. But do we see in Jesus quoting the scripture, pointing his finger at them and at us, a measure of mercy? Do you see that? Jesus, by speaking of himself this way, of pointing out, be careful, there's a stumbling block right here, right in front of you. Think about what it will cost you to walk away or to try to get around me. Think what it will cost you. That's what Jesus is saying to these people. And as Phil Ryken says, it's a pun, but it is absolutely true. It would be a crushing mistake to ignore Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. I've been following Jesus for over 4 decades. I'm not perfect. I need that grace every day. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. But here's my heart, O take and seal it. I cannot imagine how those who try to live without a relationship with their Maker, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, his Son, how do they do it? Think about what rejection of Jesus will cost you. And perhaps with the preaching of this word and a sober call to consider Jesus, your life will be changed today. Let me close by 3 statements, sharing them with you briefly. Exhortations, applications, just want to lay it out. 1, you must recognize the authority of Jesus. You must recognize the authority of Jesus. He did all these miracles. And the great miracle of the resurrection, his tomb is empty. Where is Jesus? He is no mere teacher. He is no mere man. As one great Christian writer put it, he is either a lunatic claiming all these things, or he's a liar and morally corrupt claiming things that aren't true, or he is Lord. Which is it? Lunatic? Liar? Or Lord? Don't reject the authority of Jesus. This Jesus has changed human history. Regardless of how many agnostics and atheists are out there, human history itself has the fingerprints of Jesus all over it. Even here in Saratoga County, the fingerprints of Jesus are changing lives and blessing his people. He's alive and he's at work in the world. Amen. Don't reject this Jesus. And secondly, see the mercy of God's patience. Not just in telling parables that cause us to think about the cost, but in the history of Israel, how many times, do we read this parable correctly? How many times did the owner send a servant? Once, twice, thrice. Yeah, 3 times. And then he sends his son. What is Jesus communicating? God is patient. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He has given you time to see Jesus. Don't stumble over him. See him. See the mercy of God. See the patience of God. How many times have you heard this very truth? Will you believe it? Finally, you must count the cost of rejecting him. I'll be traveling this week and sometimes sitting on the airplane, the person has to sit next to you and they say, oh, what do you do? And I just say a quick prayer, Lord, I'm going to tell them. We'll see where this goes. Oh, I'm a preacher. I'm a minister. Oh. I haven't bothered them. I didn't hit them with my Bible. I just said that and doors are closed. I'd describe more, but who knows, the person I last met might be listening, but seemed to be a professor and working on some lecture about mind and body health, how what you think keeps your body healthy. I could see her notes. She had such huge handwriting. I would have loved to have talked to her a little bit, tell her what I know, see if she was interested. She didn't want to hear it. If you're the person who's on that side of Jesus, count the cost of dismissing all of this. And if we know Jesus, thank him for paying the price that sets us free. Think on these things, my friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his parables. We thank you most of all for his person. He went to Jerusalem knowing what awaited him. He walked all that way. He faced his foes. He spoke the truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Heavenly Father, may your word awaken your people to greater appreciation of Jesus, a greater confidence in the gospel that we have to share. And may your word, Lord, speak to those who hear, maybe for the first time, open their eyes to behold the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is hard to kick against the goads, as Jesus told us, Saul of Tarsus one day, but Jesus changed his life forever with the truth about who he is. Father, bless the preaching of your word, the hearing and believing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.